Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Glad you can make it. I don't understand why it's not as full today. Many years ago, I saw a cartoon in a Christian publication, and there was a gentleman and his wife were leaving the church shaking the pastor's hand, and the gentleman said, "Every time I come, you talk about the same thing." That's not you because you're here today. So very good. My name is Dwayne. My wife and I have been a part of Grace here for about 13 years, been in the area for a lot longer than that. I'm finishing my 17th year of teaching physics, engineering, and robotics at the high school, so I am a nerd. I'm not a public speaker. I see a number of my former and current students, and they're at the end of this message, hopefully they don't say, "He can't preach either." Reagan's got a smile on her face. So that might be where we're going. Lewis is out today, obviously. He's had some pain in his Achilles, and he got some surgery done on Friday. He's hoping he could at least be in the building today, but he's not. It's hard getting old. Trust me, I know. So we're starting a new eight-week series, Faith Over Fear, where we'll be equipped, encouraged, challenged to dive into our faith, our trust in the Lord, our trust in the Father, instead of being paralyzed by fear in our lives. And I get to start it out. What kind of things do you fear? Financial loss, hardship. I'm sure a number of us in here have lost a job before and wondered, how are we going to pay the bills? Are we going to lose the house? Maybe some of you are looking at the stock market with a little bit of fear and trembling this last month or so. Who knows how it's going to turn out? Maybe we fear pain, our own physical suffering, maybe the pain of loss, right? The pain of severe illness. Many of you personally or family members, friends, been touched with cancer, other things that are hard, fearful to go through. Maybe you fear death, your own death or the death of others around you. Maybe unknown about the future. You don't know what's coming up, then what's going to happen. And when I was working for Boeing in Wichita, I had a roommate, wonderful guy, loved Jesus, successful career, but he was so concerned and consumed with the future and the unknown about what was going to come that he took his own life. It overwhelmed him. He couldn't handle it. Maybe you're concerned or fear the past. Maybe it's going to catch up with you. Those skeletons in your closet might come out. Maybe you fear the judgment of others, separation from friends or family, separation just the bad things that happen, fear of the bad things that happen in life. Maybe you fear Satan and what he can do to you. I know that you have been in at least one, probably many of those situations, maybe many at the same time. About 10 or 12 years ago, our family went through about four of those things simultaneously, and it was hard. But God was good. There are times in our lives where this fear can be paralyzing, overwhelming, making it hard to get just through one day at a time. I hope by looking at these few verses and some related verses from John that we can see more clearly what biblical fear is and how we can use it to overcome our own personal fears. I'm going to read three verses from Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to add one. I added it in the first service. Lewis didn't text me to leave it out, so we'll include it here too. Revelation 1, 17 through 19, John writes, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place right after this." The rest of the book of Revelation, the vision that he'll receive. I want to take a few minutes to go through just the setting and the circumstances that John and the church were experiencing at this time. The book of Revelation was written about 95 AD, some six years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the church and John himself going through some very difficult times just for being believers, living out their faith day by day. In verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Life was hard for them because they were believers, because they were living out their faith. They were imprisoned, they were killed, they were tortured. They didn't have ways to earn a living because of their following of Jesus. This is under the Roman rule of Domitian. We know more about Nero, incredibly wicked rulers who were ruthless killers of believers at that time. We don't experience that in this country, but that does happen around the world. I read an article just last week about what's going on in the Congo, where Christians are being captured, tortured, and killed. On February 25th, on or about February 25th, some militants gathered 70 believers into one of their churches and killed all of them. People do suffer just because they follow Jesus. Continuing in verse 9, John is on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John has been exiled to Patmos because of his faith, because he was a faithful disciple. He was proclaiming the goodness and the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and he was exiled for it. He's probably in his 90s, and some people believe that he may have been doing hard labor on the island as a punishment at 90 years old. He was faithful. Rome saw him as a threat, and the Christian church growing a threat to them. Let's go to verse 17. John writes, When I saw him. And Sarah alluded to this. What did John see? In short, he saw the unveiled majesty of Jesus. The unveiled majesty of Jesus. He describes it in verses 13 through 16. I was going to read those and comment on them very briefly. I'm not very good about reading and seeing a picture. Maybe you are. But this is what John wrote to help us see the picture that he saw. Revelation 1:13, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. He saw one like the son of man. That's a direct quote from Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel had received a vision about the future as well. Daniel writes in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. The exact same words. And he came to the Ancient of Days, who is God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. A clear indication from the Old Testament that John was seeing Jesus in this vision in Revelation chapter 1. Son of man, often used in the Gospels many, many times of Jesus. Continuing in verse 13, this person, Jesus, was clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. This speaks of Jesus being the ultimate priest, the ultimate judge that was going to judge the world, as described in the rest of the book of Revelation. Verse 14, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow, speaking of his age, bright light, brilliance from all that whiteness. His eyes, in verse 14, were like a flame of fire, speaking of the judgment that he was about to bring and his omniscient understanding of everything that was going on in the world. Verse 15, his feet were burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, speaking of Jesus' purity and his ability to judge because of his righteousness. Verse 15 continues, and his voice was like the roar of many waters, authoritative and powerful. And then one more in verse 16. I didn't give them the verse. His face shone like the sun shining at full strength. Is it wise to stare at the sun at noon? You can't see it, right? It's too bright. The branch is too bright. That's the description that John gives us of Jesus. So I'm going to talk now about three effects of this vision that John saw. The first one, John says, I fell at his feet as though dead. John was totally overwhelmed by seeing Jesus in his unveiled glory. He couldn't handle it. He couldn't take it in. He couldn't process it. This wasn't who he had lived with for 3.5 years on the earth six decades earlier. Two other people I want to mention had a similar experience and a similar response. Daniel, interesting, is in his 80s, John in his 90s. Anybody here in their 80s? You might be having a vision soon. I don't know. Daniel chapter 10. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great rivers, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl. His face was like the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. Sound familiar? Revelation chapter 1. And the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in a deep sleep with my face on the ground. Same response that John had when they saw the unveiled glory of Jesus. One more example, Paul had a similar experience in Acts chapter 26 before King Agrippa. He is on trial for his life, and the king is trying to get a grip on what's going on. Thank you. Someone's still awake. Paul writes this, In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So the normal, natural, common response when people see the total glory, unveiled majesty of Jesus is to fall on the ground because it's too overwhelming in our human nature to accept it, to understand it, to process it. But that's kind of curious. I thought maybe John, having a relationship with Jesus on this earth, maybe wouldn't respond the same way. After all, he was his friend, the one who John claims himself was loved more by Jesus. That's my word. That comes out in the book of John. Part of Jesus' inner circle, the one John laid his head on Jesus' chest the night of the betrayal, the Last Supper, when he was arrested and crucified, he saw Jesus rise and ascend into heaven. I think it would have been like a reunion. Let's see, you maybe gone to your 50th class reunion. Yeah, I'm getting close, all right? But you see that old friend you hadn't seen for a long time? It's a nice meeting, you catch up. That's not what it was for John, even though he knew Jesus intimately. I'm going to read a paragraph from W.A. Criswell, former pastor at First Baptist Church in Dallas, because he says it so well. Two reasons for John's fear. Two reasons for John's fear. The first one, here's what he says. The beloved disciple is looking upon unveiled deity. In the days of his flesh, in the days of the Lord's ministry in the earth, his Godhead was covered. It was shrouded. It was curtained in the flesh. His flesh, his body, was a veil that covered the glory of his Godhead. This certainly is not the vision that he, John, saw on earth when he saw Jesus. No, this time he was looking at the Ancient of Days. He's looking at God whose countenance shines like the sun. He's looking into the eyes of the judge of all the earth, eyes that burn and flame like fire. He's beholding the presence, the face of the great living God himself. And all he can do is fall down because he's overwhelmed. God is that awesome. We don't get to see him like that. We can get a glimpse through scripture, through our own personal experience, our own time with the Lord, our own worship to get a glimpse. But God is so awesome that when we see him totally as he is, we will fall down as well. Dr. Criswell continues. There's a second reason why John fell over as a dead man in the presence of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. He immediately was conscious of the burden of his own nothingness, the burden of his own folly, the burden of his own insignificance, his own shortcoming, his own humanity, his own sin and iniquity. He puts it this way, no insect would be expected to live in the furnace of the sun. No sinful mortal can look into the face of God. No man's ear can hear the voice of the Almighty in awe, in reverence, in godly fear for his own destruction because of his sin. When we understand God in his full glory and where we are relative to that, it should scare us. Because of our sin, because of our separation from him, because of his holiness and righteousness, he has every right to squish me like a bug. But because of his love and his grace, he chooses not to do that. He finishes up, he fell like a dead man at the feet of Christ. This is a reverential fear that recognizes who it is and recognizes who is being seen by God. And one of the translation notes in the version of Bible that I use, the NET Bible, New English Translation, it gives three aspects of fear as it's used in the Old Testament. Three aspects of fear. One is to be in dread or terror. And those passages I read for you, John, Daniel, Paul, I think that's what they faced. Fear because of the unveiled glory of Jesus that they saw. They were in dread and terror. To stand in awe is another use of the Hebrew word for fear. That's what we often think of Old Testament. We stand in awe of God. We stand in awe of Jesus. The third aspect of the Old Testament use of fear is to revere or to respect. With the Lord as the object of our fear, it captures the tension of shrinking back in fear and drawing close in awe and adoration. It captures the tension of shrinking back in fear and drawing close in awe and adoration. The two-sided coin of biblical fear. You may recall from Proverbs, it talks about knowledge and fear, wisdom and fear, how they're connected. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Wise men accept God's instruction. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Proverbs talks about wisdom, how to live rightly. Tony Evans has a great definition of wisdom in his commentary on Proverbs. To be wise is to be disciplined, understanding, just, shrewd, and discerning. It's the ability to take God's perspective and turn it into functional application. It's the spiritual understanding applied to earthly living. It's the God-given ability to make good decisions. Biblical fear drives us to be wise people, to accept God's instruction. Fearing God, having reverent fear, should drive us to live our lives in obedient submission to our Savior. That's what it did for John. That's what it did for Paul. That's what it did for Abraham as well. A question that I need to ask myself, maybe you need to ask yourself as well, is what am I doing? What are you doing to expose yourself to the presence of God so that he can show you what he's like? You don't get to know people well, intimately, without spending time with them. On the Isle of Patmos, John tells us earlier in chapter 1 that John was in the Spirit. He was spending time with the Lord on the Lord's day, worshiping, meditating, praying. He gave God an opportunity to come meet with him and to show him his glory and to show him what he was like. We can do the same thing corporately on Sundays, in your small group Bible studies, personally at home, in the car. Spend time with God. Give him the opportunity to show you how awesome and wonderful he is. First thing, John falls. Second thing, Jesus comforts John. Verse 17 continues, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. Fear not. John was scared. First thing Jesus said was, fear not. I see some small children here. Some of you raise children. Some of you will raise children. Thunderstorms are interesting. They were interesting in our house with the kids growing up with the big claps of thunder. When it was a big one, my wife and I could count to three, and they were in the bed. That touch that a parent gives, that touch that a spouse gives, that touch that Jesus gives can comfort us, help relieve the fear, the anxiety of the circumstances that we're going through, the real circumstances that we're going through. God is a God of comfort. God wants to meet with you in your fear and comfort you. Three quick examples from the Old Testament. Genesis 15, Abraham is about to make a covenant with God to ratify the promise from Genesis chapter 12. This is the sacrifice where he walks through the dead animals. I never really have figured that out. But he's concerned that four kings and their kingdoms were going to attack Abraham and his people. He's very fearful. He's very concerned that his life might end. So we read in Genesis 15, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Fear not, I've got your back. Your reward shall be very great," which means your promise will be fulfilled. These kings are not going to kill you. I've got this. I know the beginning. I know the end. Just relax, Abram. Don't fear. In Judges 22, Gideon has a similar vision that we talked about John having. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is pre-incarnate Jesus, a vision, talking to, presenting himself to followers. Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you, peace to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." When Gideon saw Jesus, he thought he was going to die. That's how overwhelming it is. But Jesus says, "Do not fear. Do not fear. You will not die." Isaiah 43, some really powerful verses. And if fear is something that you're dealing with, that you deal with, these would be great verses to memorize and to meditate on and to pray back to the Lord when you're experiencing fear, going through a hard time. The first 39 books of Isaiah talk about the coming judgment on Israel because of their sin, their idolatry. God had had enough. The last 27 books talk about the future redemption of Israel being a great nation. So that's where we are in these verses here. Isaiah 43, verse 1, "But now, says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not." Fear not. And then he says, why? "For I have redeemed you. You belong to me. For I have called you by name. You are mine." Hey, Braden. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." He brings coffee to class all the time, too. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." So he's telling Israel, you're going to go through hard times, and it's because of their sin. It's going to be really hard, but I'm with you. You belong to me. I will take care of you. Because of that, you do not need to fear. When we go through hard times, those things I read earlier, whatever you're going through, God is with you as a child of God. You don't need to be fearful. And then verse 3, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." God repeatedly, over and over, I didn't count them up, right, tells us not to be afraid in his word. And then he tells John reasons why he doesn't need to be afraid. Verse 17 finishes up, "I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." I have four things here that Jesus told John, reminded John, taught John, teaches us why we don't need to be afraid when we're going through those really hard and scary times. First, Jesus says, "I am." Lewis alluded to this several weeks ago. When Jesus says, "I am," he basically is saying, "I am the Messiah. I am God. I am deity. I am in control." That's what got him killed, right? When he told the Pharisees and the Sadducees, "I am," they said, "He's claiming to be God. We need to do something about this." He also says in verse 17, "I am the first and the last." Earlier in chapter 1, he says, "I am the Alpha and Omega. I have always been. I will always be. I have everything under control, even when it doesn't look like it." Their world for the early Christian church in the first century was out of control. Does it ever seem like this world is out of control? Things in our country, things around the world. This is a good reminder. Jesus is over it all. He has it under control. He can handle what's going on. He says, "I'm the risen Messiah." He's the risen Messiah. "I died. I also am resurrected. John, I died for you. I purchased your salvation. Remember that when you're fearful. And then verse 18 ends that Jesus has the keys of death and Hades. Keys mean access and authority. With those keys of death and Hades, John reminds us, I have your life as long as I want it to be present. I decide when your life ends. I decide where people go. I decide how long people live. John, this is going to be okay. Don't fear. So when we're fearful, spend time with God. When that clap of thunder hits your life, run to Jesus. He wants to comfort you, but you need to give him the opportunity to do that. Don't run from him, run to him. So three effects. John falls to the ground. God comforts John. The third one is John is given a job. John is given a job. Verse 19 says, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. John has a job to do. John, I want you to tell people through the book of Revelation what you saw and what you're going to see. I want them to know that I have the beginning to the end planned with a lot of detail in the book of Revelation. A lot of detail we don't understand sometimes, right? But to say, I've got this under control. So write this down for the benefit of believers, that it will comfort them during these really hard times. A couple of verses just to remind us about comforting. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. 1 Thessalonians 4 is also an end time description, not of events, but the people are concerned about what's happened to their loved ones who have died. And Paul reassures them with teaching from Jesus about their safety and security and the rapture in verse 17. Then he says in verse 18, therefore encourage one another with these words. So John is encouraging the believers. The book of Revelation should encourage us. God wants to encourage and comfort us. And then in 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, Paul writes this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Another reminder, God comforts his people. He comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we received ourselves are comforted by God. So I told you earlier, alluded to a number of years ago, we were going through a really hard time in several different areas of our lives, and God taught us, God kept us secure, God showed us his love and his comfort, and based on those experiences and God's comfort, we've had many opportunities to comfort other people and to reassure them about their faith and their life and their salvation. God uses your hardship to show you his comfort, and then you can in turn use that to comfort other people. That's part of what the body of Christ is all about. John was to write these things. He was to be a witness to what he saw so that others could benefit from it. We are to be witnesses of what God does in our life, how he reveals himself to us, how he works in our lives, how he rescues us, all of those things. We are to be witnesses of that. My dad was my high school Sunday school teacher, small country church. It was my brother and I and maybe one other person sometimes. My dad taught me a lot, but this is the only thing I remember from that Sunday school class that he taught me. Acts 1:8, just before Jesus ascends to heaven. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. We are witnesses for Christ. We are witnesses for the kingdom. We have a job to do to be a witness of God's glory and his salvation. My dad said this, we have a choice. We can be a good witness or we can be a bad witness. We know the Sunday school answer, but it takes grace and the Spirit's power to be a good witness, to live a life that honors God, that gives us the opportunity and the platform to speak truth to people who need it. And then 2 Corinthians 5:18, and we are just about done. This is very convicting to me personally because I'm not very good at this. So it's a challenge to me, first of all, and it might be a challenge to you as well. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So sometimes we might just want to fill in, gave us eternal life, True, right? Gave us the Holy Spirit, true. But he also gave us a job, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us to the message of reconciliation. We are entrusted with the message of reconciliation, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And the last sentence is the hard one for me. We implore you, Paul is saying to his readers, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I can't remember the last time I implored somebody to be reconciled to Christ. How about you? You implored them, please, you begged them, please give your life to Christ based on the truth of Scripture. I need to be better at that. Probably many of us need to be better at that. John fell on his face when he saw the unveiled glory of Jesus Christ. In that fear, God touched him and comforted him. And then Jesus gave a job to John. There's fear in life, right? Run to Jesus. He'll comfort you. As he comforts you and grows you, matures you, share that. Be a witness of his goodness and the power in your life to make a difference for the kingdom. One last statement here, sort of the overview summary of what I want you to learn today. Biblical fear, as I described it, places faith in God's unlimited power in carrying out his plans and purposes in and through us over fear. It places faith in God over fear, over fearing events and circumstances, current or future, in our lives. God is good. Life can be scary. God comforts us, and God wants to use us to be a witness for his kingdom. Let's pray. God, thank you for these words of John that describe you and your unveiled glory. Lord, I can't comprehend it. John couldn't comprehend it. In fact, he was so overwhelmed that he fell to the ground. Lord, you are awesome. Help us in our finite abilities to understand you, to see you, so that we can worship you, that we can fear you with a biblical fear that drives us to be better disciples, to grow in grace. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your love. Thank you for Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.